Good morning. My name is Blake Switzer. I'm the lead pastor here, and we are continuing on talking about this series. It's called Clean Slate, Stories of Second Chances, and I'm just curious, anybody ever needed a second chance out there? Or maybe a third, or a tenth, or a 100th chance? Today I want to share a story with you that just reminds us the second chances are possible, even when you've messed up really big. You know, I think we kind of tend to think, oh, well, yeah, you can get a second chance as long as what you've done isn't too bad. But well, I want to tell you a story today about a man who had some big ups and downs in his life. His story begins, or at least we're introduced to his story, beginning in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And at the time, Saul is king over Israel, but God has an intent to put somebody else on the throne. And so he goes to Samuel, who was basically the spiritual leader over Israel at that time. And he instructs him to go to the home of a man named Jesse, and he says, that's where you're going to anoint the next king. So Samuel shows up not having any clue who it's going to be, and he's just waiting for God to say that's the one. And so he consecrates Jesse and all of his sons. He invites them to a sacrifice with him, and when he sees one of the young men, he notices that he's very impressive looking, and based on their experience at that point, Saul was very impressive looking. The Bible says Saul was a head taller than any of the others, and so he sees this young man named Eliab, and he thinks, ah, oh, this is the one. This has got to be it. And God gives him an incredibly important message that's recorded in 1 Samuel 16:7. I want to read to you. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so he just establishes this from the very beginning, that what God is most interested in is the heart. So all these different sons are presented to Samuel. God does not say yes to any of them. So Samuel asks Jesse, are there any more? And Jesse says, well, there's only the youngest, but he's out in the fields with the sheep. Samuel says, bring him. Now, in that culture, the youngest son, it wouldn't even be a thought that the youngest would potentially become the next king. In fact, the oldest always got the honor. The oldest got a double portion of the inheritance. I mean, you would certainly look first to the oldest, but definitely not to the youngest. Well, David comes in, and God says, that's the one. I want you to anoint him as the next king. And he does so. Then David goes back into the fields. He goes back to being a shepherd again. And after that, he becomes part of Saul's court, and he's serving Saul until Saul becomes very jealous of him and tries to kill him. So then David goes on the run. So now he's out living as a fugitive. He has a band of men that's gathered around him. They're moving from cave to cave, just trying to stay alive as Saul is trying to hunt him down. It's not exactly a great start for King David, but here's what he had going for him. It was his heart. In fact, both the Old Testament and the New Testament describe David as a man after God's own heart. And God said, that's what I'm most concerned about. We see that in his faith. We see that in David's passion for God, his love for God. You know, many of the Psalms were written by David. They're songs of praise to God. And so David is a passionate man, but one of the things we learn, sometimes that passion can get you in trouble. We see the beginnings of that in 2 Samuel 11, and we're going to be in 2 Samuel 12 together here in just a minute, but I think it's important to read verse 1 of chapter 11 because it sets the stage for what's about to happen. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. That's an important phrase. He stayed in Jerusalem. So his men are out fighting his battles. He sends Joab, the commander of his army, to lead his troops, but he stays behind. And we don't know how long David has been king at this point, but we know it's been at least 7.5 years because he started reigning in Hebron, and then he moved to Jerusalem after that. So we don't know how long he's been in Jerusalem, but he's in Jerusalem. He's been king long enough that he's used to getting what he wants, number one, and he also knows what he should be doing. This is the time of the year that the kings go out to war. And apparently that's what David had done in the past, but this year is different. He stays behind, and that's a major red flag. So while he is gone, he sees a beautiful woman who is bathing on a rooftop. David knows who she is. He knows that she is married to one of his best military men, that she is the daughter of one of his mighty men, and she's the granddaughter of his top advisor. And he sends for her anyway. And he sleeps with her. One of the questions that that people might ask is, did Bathsheba have a say in what happened? Was she a willing participant, or did all of this happen against her will? And if you do some looking on that, you'll find that Bible scholars disagree on this question and make arguments on both sides. Let me tell you what I found to be the most compelling argument is the fact that 2 Samuel 11:4, when it says that David sent for her, it says he sent men to take her. She didn't have an option of whether she was going to come or not. I think the story that we're about to read in a moment from the prophet Nathan also would indicate that she was taken. Now, whether she wanted to go along with it or not, we don't know. But we do know that she was taken. She did not have a choice. In fact, John Piper goes so far as to say that David raped her, that he just took her and violated her. One thing we do know is that the blame rests squarely on his shoulders. So after David sleeps with her, she becomes pregnant. She sends a message to him. David panics, and he thinks, how can I cover this up? So he tries to get her husband Uriah brought home. He does get him brought home from the battlefield, hoping that he will sleep with his wife, and then they'll think that the child is his, but he refuses. He sleeps outside on the ground because his mindset is, how can I enjoy intimacy with my wife when the men that I should be with are out on the front lines of the battlefield? Says a lot about his character. So this strategy fails. David sends him back into battle with instructions to put him on the front lines and in such a way that he knows he'll be killed, and that's exactly what happens. So now you take this man that is described as a man after God's own heart, and you can add murder to the sin of possibly rape or at least adultery. And what do you do there? Well, David is hiding from God. So God tells Nathan the prophet to confront him. The courage of Nathan blows me away here. I mean, God tells him what's happened, and Nathan has the guts to confront David about this. But he also has wisdom in how he goes about it. Because, you know, David certainly could have put Nathan to death. I'm inspired by Nathan's bravery and willing to address this. But let's look at the way he did it, because this is a smart guy. If you're going to approach the king and confront him, this is probably a good way to do it. 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and he grew up with it and his children, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, a little gross, by the way, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. In this story, you can't help but be infuriated by the rich man, right? I mean, how could someone who has all these sheep and all this cattle take a poor man's only little ewe lamb that's like a daughter to him? It's a vivid picture here, right? Of this was a family pet. It grew up with his children. He fed it table scraps. It drank from his cup. It even says that this little ewe lamb slept in his arms, which raises a question for me of, did he let the lamb sleep in his bed? Because I'm pretty sure that it's a big sin in God's eyes to let a pet sleep in the bed. Any amens out there? Anybody with me on this? No, we're going to be really divided on this one. If Sean had her way, our little Chihuahua Chloe would sleep in our bed every single night. And I'm just sure that that's ungodly. I'm confident of it. I don't know. Somehow it's got to be in the Bible somewhere. No, he did. He let this lamb sleep in his arms for sure, maybe in his bed. I don't know. But it was like a pet. And this rich man just takes it and prepares a meal out of it. It's horrifying. And when David hears the story, he's furious. He burns with anger. And he starts by saying this man deserves to die. But then he backs off it a little bit and says, realistically, this is what the punishment's going to be. It's going to be that he has to pay back four times what he owed. What he took, he has to give back four times. Did you know that's part of the Old Testament law? Exodus 22:1 says that a person who steals a sheep, when they're caught, they have to pay back four times what they have taken. So now that Nathan has David sucked into the story, let's see what he does next. It's brilliant. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me and took the life of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Man, Nathan really flips the script on David here, doesn't he? He doesn't see this coming. He pulls him into the story. David says, that man deserves to die. He's got to pay back four times. And then Nathan says, you are the man. The person I'm talking about here is you. And then it says that after he says, you are the man, the next thing it says, this is what the God of Israel says. And he goes on to speak on God's behalf. I think this is really important here. That Nathan is going to say some difficult things that are going to require a lot of courage, but he's just speaking what God has said. This isn't his plan. These aren't his words. He is speaking on God's behalf because Nathan does not have the authority to confront the king, but God does. And so he says, this is what the Lord says. And his message, God's message to David starts with, hey, look, remember all this that I gave you. I made you king. I delivered your enemies to you. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I made you king over Israel and Judah. And then he goes on at the end, he says, and if this wasn't enough, I would have given you even more. I love Nathan's confidence to speak God's message to David. It's a bit of the opposite of what we saw last week in Moses. Moses is commissioned by God to go to Pharaoh, and he says, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. So he was supposed to speak on God's behalf, but Moses kept pushing back, if you remember. Who am I? We talked about that a little bit last week, how we sometimes ask that question, who am I that I should go and do this? God's response, I'll be with you. And then further on, Moses says, I'm slow of speech and tongue. I don't speak well. And God says, I'll tell you what to say. I'll put the words in your mouth. You'll be fine. And Moses just keeps pushing back and keeps pushing back because he couldn't ever get past this thought of who am I or how would I be able to speak on God's behalf. Anybody ever felt that way? I'm going to tell you, I have. I've shared this before, but especially early on in ministry, the first time I taught any kind of Bible study was to a Sunday morning small group of college students, and I thought it was going to be a small group. It turned out, much to my dismay, that over 60 people showed up the first Sunday that I'd ever taught anything, and I was scared to death. But even after doing it for a while and going to seminary and receiving a lot of training, and I'm going to tell you, I still struggle to a certain degree, sometimes still do, but with speaking authoritatively on God's behalf when it comes to confronting sin. That's not easy to do. And Nathan has the courage to do that. maybe have shared this story before as well, but about 7 years into our church, there was a turning point for us as a church where I kind of realized that, you know, I need to be bolder in speaking God's truth. And if you've been around for a little while, you may know it's still not my style to be a super, like, in your face and see how many different ways I can offend you. That's not necessarily the approach, but I have come to grips with one truth that changes everything for me. And that truth is that it's my job to communicate God's truth and leave the results up to Him. I try to be sensitive in how I do that, but I refuse to hold back the truth. And I've come to a point where I'm more concerned about being faithful to God's call than I am people liking me. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that's right, Pastor, that's your job. You tell them what God says. You know who else's job that is? It's your job, too. The New Testament tells us, those of us that are followers of Christ, says that we are a kingdom of priests. It says that we are Christ's ambassador. And then it says, as though God were making His appeal through us. Those verses were not just written to pastors. Those verses were written to every one of us. Students, you're Christ's ambassadors. When you go to school, when you do what you do, adults, when you're at work, when you're in your neighborhood, God wants to make His appeal through us. And so we all have to get over this, who am I, to speak on God's behalf and have the courage when God speaks to say this is God's message. So Nathan does that with David, reminds him of all God has done. And then in verse 9, listen to what God says to him. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes? That's an interesting phrase there. Despise the word of the Lord. That word despise is a strong word. This is the same word that is used when David went out to fight Goliath, and it says that Goliath saw him and he despised him. Same word. Why did David despise the word of the Lord? Why was it that he, and here's the thing, y'all, he knew better. He knew what God said. And the more we know, the higher level of accountability we have. And so David knew it, and yet he chose to do what was wrong in God's eyes. Why? For the same reason we do. Because his desire to please himself overpowered his desire to honor God. And anytime we find ourselves slipping into sin, anything we say, do, think that's not right before God, it's because our desire to please self is stronger than our desire to honor God. In this case, David sees a beautiful woman, and he's inflamed with lust for her, and he sees his opportunity because her husband's away, and so are all of his people that are close to him, by the way. His accountability was gone. He left himself unprotected while everybody was out at war, and his passion takes him down. Now, before we go on and look at his response, which is so important here, I want to camp out for just a minute on this phrase, this question, why did you despise the word of the Lord? Because I would suspect that David did not go into this thinking, I'm going to despise the word of the Lord. In fact, he's probably thinking, not thinking about it at all. You know, it's probably just not on the front of his mind, and he's so consumed by what he wants. But we do this all the time without realizing it. If you're a follower of Christ, have been for any period of time, maybe you have some sense for what God's standards are, kind of what Scripture teaches. And for that matter, if this is brand new to you, I'm thrilled that you're exploring faith, by the way. If it is new to you, it's a wonderful thing. But even if it's new, you probably have some sense for, you know, this is some of kind of what the Bible teaches. We don't live up to what we already know God has said. And I don't think anybody ever wakes up and says, you know what, today, my goal for today is I'm going to despise the word of the Lord today. We don't do that, right? We do it. We do despise the word of the Lord sometimes, but we don't do it intentionally. We do it because we're just not having what God says on the forefront of our minds. And it's not just the big stuff. It's not just, you know, rape or adultery or murder. When we criticize people and tear them down, we're despising the word of the Lord. When we judge people in our hearts, despising the word of the Lord. When we expose ourselves to images, maybe videos that aren't appropriate, we're despising the word of the Lord. When we don't give our best at school, at work, we're despising the word of the Lord. And I mean, guys, we could go on forever, right? the subtle things that this, you know, we let them creep in a lot of times. It's a good reminder. That's a strong phrase, despise the word of the Lord. But that's a good reminder for us that we can slip into that same thing, maybe without realizing it. And so there are consequences for what David does here. And one of the consequences that he says, verse 11, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. This happens with Absalom, his son, who temporarily replaces David as king. What David had done in secret is now done publicly to humiliate him. So how does David respond to this stinging rebuke from Nathan the prophet? Well, we saw earlier that he burned with anger, right? We know, and if you know anything about David, David had a temper, and he could get hot real quick. So what's he going to do? Let's read on, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. David's response in verse 13 gives us insight into what makes him so special. He had messed up really big here, but he's still the same guy that God described as a man after my own heart. This is still the same guy that loved God deeply, that wrote so many songs of worship to God. When confronted with his sin, even though David could get angry, he doesn't respond that way. He responds with a repentant heart, and he says simply, I have sinned against the Lord. Guys, please hear me when I say this. That's what enabled him to have a clean slate and another opportunity. And the same is true for us. Here is the one message. You don't have to try to remember several things today. This is it. If you want a clean slate and a fresh start, you have to be honest about your sin. That's it. We've got to be honest about our sin. We have to be willing to confess. Now, all of us love the idea of a fresh start, right? That sounds good. But the thought of having to confess something in order to have the slate wiped clean, that doesn't seem so good. But it's essential. 1 John 1:9 is a classic verse that speaks to this issue. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But does anybody know what the verse right before that one says? It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, we have to be honest about our sin, and then we have to confess it to God. To confess means to acknowledge this is what I've done, and it's the big things and the little things. But it's when we stop trying to hide what we've done from God. In the book of Genesis, when it tells the story of Adam and Eve, you remember when they eat the forbidden fruit and they rebel against God, the next thing that happens is God is coming as he always does to meet with them, to be with them, and it says that they're hiding from God. After they sinned, they started hiding, and we've been doing the same thing ever since. Our natural tendency is when we sin, it's like, let me hide from God. So I would just ask you a simple question, but a powerful question. What sin in your life are you trying to hide from God? Is it an addiction, a wrong attitude, a past failure, an inappropriate relationship? What is it? Is there something in your life that you're trying to hide from God? And I know that seems like an absurd question to even ask because we can't hide anything from God, but we try. The reason David's response is so powerful here is that he just takes responsibility. He says, I have sinned. He confesses. And he doesn't try to excuse it. He doesn't try to blame. You know, he could have very well said, well, if Bathsheba hadn't been out when she was, this would have never happened. Man, we're the kings and queens of making excuses and rationalizing our sin, aren't we? I know that for two reasons. One, because I'm the king of doing it myself. I can come up with all kinds of rationalization and excuses, and if I have a bad, wrong attitude towards someone, well, it's because of what they have done. It's really, you know, isn't it easy to go down that path? So good at excusing and rationalizing our sin. I know that is the case because I do it, but I also know that's the case because I hear it. I've been a pastor for over 30 years now, and I've walked with people through a lot of difficult situations. The one that comes to mind, and you draw application to whatever this might look like in your life, but is just talking with married couples that are going through a difficult season in their marriage. Can I just tell you that in over 30 years of doing that, I could probably count on one hand the number of people whose attitude has just been, this is what I've done wrong, I have sinned, and put a period right there. Do you know what almost everyone wants to do? Yeah, I've messed up, but let me tell you what she's doing. Or let me tell you what he's doing. We want to partly confess, but then excuse it a little bit. Can I just encourage you that when it comes to confession, just take responsibility for what you've done. That's what confession is. It's not saying I've done this because of what someone else has done, but it's just acknowledging it. And let me just share one other thing, just on a really practical note. It is far better to confess than to get caught. It's much better to just bring it out into the open. I wonder what would have happened if David would have just confessed. We don't know how long he'd been holding on to the secret, but we know it was longer than 9 months because the baby has been born already. So for the last year or so, David has been carrying around this sin and trying to keep it private, and I have no doubt it was eating him up inside, because that's what happens when we try to hold things in, when we try to hide from somebody. Now, you might look and say, are you kidding me? You think the king is going to confess what he has done to one of his military men and all this family? Yeah, that would be rough. It would be. Let's not sugarcoat it. And I'm going to be honest. When you come clean and when you confess, sometimes the consequences are tough. And there's some pain involved in that. But at the same time, there's the opportunity to walk in freedom. There's the opportunity to be cleansed that comes from that. I believe there's several people right now in the room watching online that have been trying to hide some things. And it's time to come clean. It's time to confess. First to God, because here's the good news. God forgives. The verse I read a moment ago, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us. Do you know why? Because Christ has already paid the penalty for our sins. See, this message is not a, let me make you feel terrible about yourself for what you've done. It's, hey, we need to be honest about our sins and what we've done. But the reason we can confess is because Christ has covered it already. He died for us. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's why we can have a clean slate. That's why those things can be wiped away and they can be forgiven. God must punish sin, but he already did. He punished it in Jesus when he died in our place. So if you've never come to that point of trusting in Christ and saying, you know what, I need to acknowledge that I'm sinful. I need to acknowledge that I'll never be good enough. I'll never earn my way to God. But I believe Jesus died for me. We're almost done. We're not done yet, but I'm going to pause right here and just give you an opportunity to say a prayer of faith and trust in Jesus, saying, Jesus, I believe that you died to pay for my sins, and I want to give my heart to you. If you haven't done that yet, I just want to invite you to pray a prayer with me. I'm going to pray and pause after each phrase. I'll let you pray that back in your heart to God. But if you're ready to put your trust in Jesus, pray this with me. Let's bow and pray together. God, thank you for loving me in spite of my sin. I confess right now that I am sinful. But I also believe that Jesus died to pay for every one of those sins. I believe that he rose again on the third day to prove that he really is God. Right now, I turn away from my own way and I put my full trust in you. I receive Jesus right now as the Lord of my life. Thank you for welcoming me into your family. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Man, if you prayed that prayer trusting in Christ, I want to tell you that the Bible says that you just moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the most exciting thing that will ever happen to you. Most important decision you'll ever make. And we want to share that with you and know about it. And I want to encourage you to let us know. But I also want to encourage you with this. You know, we start by confessing our sins to God. And we begin by trusting in Jesus. But you know, sometimes it needs to go a step beyond that. We do need to confess to God. But we also need to confess to other people for accountability, for encouragement, so others can come alongside us. And that's where it gets painful, right? It's hard to admit what we've done. But here's the thing. In the end, confession brings freedom. I'm not encouraging you to confess to God and even to somebody else because I want you to feel shame or because I want you to have a lot of pain, although it's possible it might bring some pain in the short term. What I want for you is freedom. I want you to walk in what God designed you for. And that can't happen until you get honest. Stop hiding and confess. If you're not sure how to go about that, let me offer just an encouragement. We don't have time to walk through this right now. But Psalm 51 is the record of David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba. So I would encourage you, go to Psalm 51 and just walk through that. It's a beautiful illustration of how to confess and the confidence of forgiveness and the confidence of knowing that God's not finished with you yet. And I'll just end with that thought. When we've messed up, even when we messed up big, God's not done. God is a God who redeems. God is a God of second chances. God does give us the opportunity to start fresh. We might have to work through some things first. So I'm going to make my way out here in just a minute and be in the Next Step Center right across the hall. Others will too. But if you need to talk with somebody, if you need to pray with somebody, there's something you need to get off your chest today, I want to encourage you to come see us and let's walk in freedom today. Pray with me, would you? Father, right now, my prayer is that you will give us courage to trust you, to confess, to bring things into the open. And Lord, then just to leave it there, knowing that you are a God who forgives and redeems and restores. And I thank you for that today. In Jesus' name we pray.